I forgot somebody in the announcements. Hello, Mr. and Mrs. Tannert. The Tannerts are visiting family in the Midwest and Mideast, so I'm not sure if they're in Illinois or Indiana or Ohio, or they're somewhere up there. And I don't know if you're watching, but if you are, I didn't forget you. I did forget you during the announcement session, so I'll be honest, but we'll make up for it. So road trip, they're driving, so they'll be away for a while. I guess that may have been announced last week. So anyway, I wasn't here. Some of you may remember that in 2010, a massive earthquake hit the island where the Dominican Republic and the Republic of Haiti are. This earthquake really devastated Haiti to an unbelievable degree, annihilating whole villages, killing thousands of people, turned the capital, Port-au-Prince, into a virtual wasteland. It was horrible. And it was the site of many relief efforts, which I think are still going on today, because Haiti is the poorest country in the world. There are a lot of reasons they're a poor country, but a lot of aid is poured into there, and there's a lot of corruption in the government, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But they're still suffering the effects of this mammoth earthquake. And you might say, well, earthquakes, they happen. Not much you can do to prevent them, obviously, and not much you can do to assuage the damage or to prepare beforehand. Au contraire. Not so. Because since 1998, researchers were predicting that that area, specifically in Haiti, there could be a massive earthquake. 2010 to 1998, that's a long time, 18 years. It's kind of a long time to be preparing or awaiting a major earthquake. It's kind of hard to predict, but not for George Prepaty, a geologist who was convinced that a major earthquake would hit Haiti. And he wrote, he visited with government officials, he implored people, look, we got to tear down a lot of these ramshackle buildings, which are not earthquake fortified, and we've got to rebuild. We've got to go on a massive rebuilding effort. And they are a poor country. But they spent their money and a lot of foreign aid on a lot of other resources like 4x4s and everything so government officials could drive around the island, et cetera, et cetera. They had some means to do something to prepare ahead of time, and they didn't do it. But they did have that warning. Nobody listened to George. So then the horrible earthquake devastated the island. Half of the island is Dominican Republic. The other half is Haiti. Haiti is by far the worst of the two. In 2011, there was a similar warning in Japan. And you'll remember that there was another massive earthquake, one of the biggest in recent times, a 9.0 on the Richter scale, and it happened in probably the worst possible place in the island of Japan. It happened in a place where there was a nuclear reactor. The nuclear reactor was almost sitting on the fault line. It was probably the worst place in the entire planet to build a nuclear reactor. And yet they hadn't known that it was such a dangerous place. Now, Japan is subject to earthquakes, as we know, but they just didn't figure in. It was the Fukushima nuclear reactor. And again, you might say, well, you can't predict that. But again, there was a one lone researcher by the name of Koji Minura who did. Because 20 years prior to that time, he found historical records that indicated similar massive earthquakes going all the way back to the 800s AD. And it had not happened recently, but apparently about every 1,000 years, again, kind of hard to predict, but he thought this is the place where we shouldn't have ever built this nuclear reactor, and we've got to do something in case the big one hits. But again, his warnings went unheeded, and we know what happened. Not only did they have the earthquake, but then there was this huge tsunami that happened afterwards, right? Remember, it just flooded every... Oh, it was just horrible. You remember those things. Man's history is replete with warnings that have been issued but ignored. John Maynard Keynes, the famous British economist, whose financial theories have built the horrible financial systems which are now in ruin and about to wreak devastation, at least he had one thing right back in the 20s. The Keynesian theory is something that we studied in economics. Probably any of you that went to college had Econ 101. You would have studied his stuff. But John Maynard Keynes says, if we, I skipped a part here. His warning was about the reparations that basically France had fought for after World War I. They wanted the Germans to pay and pay and pay and pay until they could pay no more. And they wreaked havoc on the German financial system and their economy. And John Maynard Keynes says, if we aim at the impoverishment of Central Europe, vengeance, I dare say, will not limp. Nothing can then delay for very long the forces of reaction and the despairing convolutions of revolution, before which the horrors of the later German war will fade into nothing, and which will destroy whoever is victor, the civilization and the progress of our generation. Okay, bad British accent. Okay, I know. Just wanted you to get in the mood here. You know what happened next? Keynes was brushed off. What his other theory should be brushed off, actually. But his warning was brushed off. The German economy evaporated. Extremism swept the nation. And an unknown artist named Adolf decided to give politics a whirl. Thanks a lot, France. So history is filled with warnings that have not been heeded. Do you know that as early as 1900, as backward as that time was, 1900, there was the suspicion that asbestos might not be good for your health? They kind of determined that because in every town where there was asbestos mines, they had high death rates, high cancer rates, and high illness rates. Kind of just coincidentally, you know, every place there was an asbestos mine was like the plague had hit it when they started mining this stuff. And in 1938, the fox guarding the hen house, that is the asbestos manufacturers, decided to study whether asbestos was harmful to your health. And you know what they found? It was. But they closed the door on the research, hid it, because asbestos was kind of like a very helpful insulation. They were spraying it on the inside the hulls of boats and stuff. People were breathing it in and dying. Nobody knew what was causing it, but there you go. Now we know. And you would think that by now, in the 21st century, asbestos would be banned because it's so harmful to your health. And every so often you'll see on TV, you'll see a warning. You know, if you've been injured by asbestos, please call 1-800. We'll go get them for you. But it hasn't been banned. It's still in use. So that's kind of the crazy thing. These are a few of the histories, or a few of the warnings that are recorded in history that have been ignored. Let's take a look at a warning from the Bible, one that we cannot afford to ignore. Turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18. What can we learn from this warning? Today I want to explain John's warning of Antichrist and why it's relevant to us today. 1 John 2 and verse 18, we read, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Last hour means the time of the end of days. John was saying, we're there, we're at the very end. Problematic issues are going to come on the scene, and we need to be aware of it. The title of the sermon today is The Warning of Antichrist. John was convinced that it was the last hour or the time of the end. That's what he meant. As it turns out, his calculation was off a bit. Only about 2,000 years, but he was just a bit off. But I'm going to explain why he thought that way. What I want you to take away from it is the urgency of his warning, the urgency that accompanies his warning, and of many other warnings that are in the New Testament about Antichrist or about false teachings. The urgency of his writing in the gospel account, which was used today in the sermonette, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation is clear. Be aware of a coming time of apostasy, and be aware of false teachers. Many, but then also the final one, the Antichrist, because there's a difference here, and it's made in this particular verse. There's the Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists. Where did John get that understanding and that teaching? We'll find out. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say Antichrist is interpreted in two ways. A false Christ, literally, instead of Christ. So for those of you that take notes, Antichrist means instead of Christ, or an adversary of Christ, against Christ. So, two meanings, instead of Christ or against Christ, if you take notes. The commentary goes on to say it is plain that he means an adversary of Christ, claiming to himself what belongs to Christ and wishing to substitute himself for Christ as the supreme object of worship. That is Antichrist with a capital A. Now, even in casual religious circles, people have heard about Antichrist. That gives you a general idea of the definition of both in this particular passage. Before we go on, some of you take notes. That's good. I like that. Write this down. The problem of the first century that John writes about is not a problem today. The specific problem. The problem of the first century is not a problem today. And there's a really good reason for that that we'll cover at the end. Now, we'll be going into this in depth in our future Bible studies. But the problem of the first century is not the problem today. When we read and study 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we do not assume that at a later date we will be dealing with the exact same problem that occurred in the latter part and the mid and the latter part of the first century. Is that clear? Let me state it again, because I've read through and I've studied these books for 50 years. And I've wondered, okay, when is that going to happen? Because history repeats itself, and we have been taught that history repeats itself. Okay? And these prophecies are there for a reason. But I'm here to tell you that what John was dealing with is not an issue today, nor will it be an issue in the future. The specifics, the nature of the problem that he was dealing with today, we'll get into that a little bit. Not going to get lost in the weeds, because you can. But it is not an issue. I'm just telling you, it's not an issue today. And you'll see what I mean. Don't, you know, some of you are frowning. What is he talking about? What's going on here? I remember studying these books when I first began to understand the Bible and understand then the historical issues the early church faced and wondered, how could that happen? How could it? Because as I said, I concluded that maybe the exact same issues would come to the fore later on, 2,000 years later. But they haven't, and I don't think they will. I'm pretty sure they're not going to. You know, I could be wrong. Maybe I'm stepping out on the plank of speculation. Maybe I'm near the water's edge. Maybe, you know, there's a pirate behind me with a sword. Maybe I'm about to fall off into the ocean somewhere. But I don't think so. Because John was warning primarily of the heresy of a philosophy that was problematic in the first century. It kind of is an overlay of a philosophy, and we call it Gnosticism. It's a many-headed hydra. You know, the old Greek mythology and the monster that had so many heads, you cut one off and then another one pops up. That's the way Gnosticism was, kind of like their mythological beasts. You know, you think you have one problem solved and then another one pops up. It's like whack-a-mole, boom, boom, you know, that game. Okay. But John was warning against this heresy, a philosophy of Greek religion. Long before Christianity came along, the Greeks had their religion. And the umbrella is Gnosticism. Many heads to this monster of Gnosticism, many different ideas, okay? Gnosticism is not an issue that Christianity deals with today. Why not? We'll find out. Eventually, the synchronization of the pagan Greek philosophy into Christianity was halted. It stopped. And it wasn't even a problem for mainstream Christianity for hundreds and hundreds of years, up and even till the present time. Why not? It just ran its course, you could say. But I believe that there's a deeper reason for it not being an issue today. Not to say that remnants of the philosophy haven't survived, and I'll cite one. And Paul mentions in Colossians 2:21 one remnant of Gnosticism. Hold your place in John, though. If you turn, I'll read this to you. There's one remnant that remains in a lot of religions, not just Christianity, but it was a philosophy and attitude that was embraced by other religions long before Jesus was born. It was something that the Greeks taught. It was a part of their religion. Yes, they had a religion. You know, they had their pantheon. They had their godheads. They had their, I get the Roman and the Greek names mixed up, so I won't quote them, but they had their gods, right? So they had their religion. The truth, the force of Christianity made it into the Hellenistic world. And it became popular, and thousands of people became believers. But in the middle part of the first century, this synchronization of pagan ideas began to infiltrate Christianity, and the apostles had to deal with it. They had to deal with it. In Colossians 2 and verse 21, it says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You'll read the rest of it for context, but this is what the worldly elements, this is one and only one aspect of Gnosticism that Paul was addressing, not the only one that was problematic, but the one that Paul was addressing to the Colossians for a specific reason, because we don't teach that. We don't teach that it's more godly not to use your senses. True Christianity says that it is godly to use your senses in accordance with law. Right? So there's nothing wrong with enjoying the pleasures that God has created and given to mankind, done in a lawful way. But what they were teaching is, you will be more godly if you deny yourself. You will reach a higher level of spirituality if you discipline yourself to the point to where you are not enjoying the taste of things, you're not enjoying food, you're denying yourself, you're fasting a lot, you're doing this and that, because that will elevate your spirituality. It's nonsense. That's what Paul was telling them. He goes on to say in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. False religion. Greek religion. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Seems like, yeah, you could get hooked on that. You really, I mean, people get hooked on discipline like that's some kind of religion. And a self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. You know, the body is a temple, though, we're told. The Christian writers told us the body is a temple. We have to respect it because God gave it to you, and you have to take care of it. You have to nurture it to a certain degree. It doesn't do you any good to discipline yourself the way these nuts, the Greeks, the Gnostics, taught you. Saying that for humor. Worked a little bit. Okay. Neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So this was one aspect of Greek religion. There was a certain discipline to it all, but the confusing aspect of synchronization is the amalgamation of a good concept, which is discipline. Paul said, I discipline myself so I win a prize. The amalgamation of something good, discipline, to doing something ungodly, which is denial of what God has provided for you in a lawful way. Pretty simple for us to understand today. So it's coupling a good thing with a bad thing and then saying, oh, this is the way you need to go. Some of that still remains in mainstream Christianity. That kind of denial. Some of you with religious backgrounds know what I'm talking about. Denial is good for you. God will be proud of you if you discipline yourself, if you flagellate yourself, if you do this, if you repeat this millions of times. Okay, we know that's not true, right? But this wasn't the aspect of Gnosticism that John was addressing in the latter part of the first century. This is just another aspect of it. You're familiar with this one. The general apostasy that John was dealing with and what he writes about 90 AD, was the idea that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. That's what they were teaching, the Gnostic teachers. And I'll make this really simple. I'm going to break it down for you. I'm going to dumb it down for myself, not for you. The flesh equals, okay, equal sign. The flesh equals bad. So therefore, Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh, because flesh, material, they thought everything material was inferior, weak. And you had to deny yourself, of course, to get to this higher level of spirituality. But you can only do that because you hate your flesh, you hate what this mortal life is, and you've got to get to a higher level. And they even thought they got there within the flesh. Kind of crazy in our day and age, right? But flesh is bad, material is bad, spirit is good. Simple, dumbed down Gnosticism. The teaching that John was warning about doesn't exist in Christianity, even mainstream Christianity today. Now, maybe some minor elements do, but it's not there. It's not there. It has all but disappeared, which I think is very interesting. But then, this philosophy was leading to a denial of the Father-Son relationship. Because if Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh, when he came to this earth, it was a phantom. It was a spirit. It wasn't really flesh, because God could not be associated with flesh, because the flesh is bad. Those are the basic tenets of this aspect of Gnosticism. So then, when we read 1 John, we're dealing with an idea that doesn't exist today, and that is that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Now everybody in Christianity knows that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Right? Every religion that you know of that you could name says Jesus Christ was a human being and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Everybody accepts that. So we're not dealing with the same problem. But the end result would be to make null and void the sacrifice of a God that came in the form of flesh by this philosophy. And it would be the total ruination if it took over Christianity in the first century, because you wouldn't have a savior then. And you couldn't claim forgiveness of sin. You see, it has so many ramifications that we take for granted, and yet it was something that kind of died out. Now, we have something that John did not have. We have enough biblical evidence with the canonization of the New Testament to be able to totally refute that. We've got eyewitness accounts. We've got all that put together so that we read it and we say, like in Hebrews chapter 2:14, among many other scriptures, and the original apostles, John specifically, said, you know, we touched him in the flesh. We saw him. Why do you think that he went to great lengths to say that he came in John 1, the first, the John, the book that Mr. Horchak quoted from, John 1, that he was the Word, he was the Creator, he came in the flesh, and all of the gospel accounts, the Virgin Mary birth, blah, 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 etc. You know all that. So that's accepted by virtually everybody today. And I know that's not news to you, but it's incredible when you consider what John was dealing with. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." If you think that Christ was just a phantom or a form or a shape, that you got none of this. But that doesn't exist today in Christian thought. Also, Hebrews 5:7, since we're in Hebrews, turn there. Hebrews 5:7 repeats it. If something's repeated more than once or twice, then you have to think it's significant. There's a reason for it. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." Kind of accept it. People that John was writing to probably didn't have access to Hebrews or the other books or everything else. It wasn't all canonized yet. So with that background in place, we can separate the first century issue from the general warning that we need to pay attention to, because not every time when we read of an issue like we're reading of in 1 John, does history have to replicate itself exactly in the same way? And I'm going to show you why at the end today. And I think it's really exciting to find out why. We're not dealing with this issue today. Let's go back to 1 John 2, and we'll pick up the story in verse 19. Again, it was written about 90 AD. While you're turning there, I'll just cite that some commentators believe that the Gospel of John, who's written by the same individual, was written much earlier, probably before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I'm not sure, but here is the idea, here is the theory behind that. that John, in his gospel account, cites many places that people familiar with Jerusalem would know about. The Pool of Siloam. He mentions areas and geography that the other accounts don't mention. And so, you know, some of that would have been obscured, blotted out, later to be discovered by archaeological findings later. But that was the thinking. But we know that this book was written much later. But at least we think towards the end of the first century, and I'll just say about 90 AD. John goes on to say in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not true disciples. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, so their error would be exposed. That none of them were of us. They weren't original disciples. They weren't eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. They weren't around. They don't have the experience. He's labeling them as antichrists. Not the antichrist, but that is mentioned in verse 18, right? In most translations in English, it will be A with a capital A, and then other antichrists, other false teachers. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. God's Holy Spirit leads you to understand what the truth is. If you don't block it out, obscure it, it is, in that sense, an anointing. We don't anoint with oil when we lay hands on somebody, but it is an anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, which Christ said will lead you into all truth. So John was confident that the true disciples would not be deterred. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And in my notes, I have the next verse underlined, because this is the crux of the problem then, the problem now, and the problem in the future. Not Gnosticism per se, but this idea. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That Jesus was born, probably about 4 BC, became a man, had a ministry, and was crucified as predicted. Deny that, and you are a liar, John said. And he also went on to say, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He also acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John is saying that those in his day who claim that Jesus wasn't ever human are Antichrist or false teachers, little a. Because their teaching would lead to a denial that there was a sacrifice for humanity which would provide salvation for believers of eternal life. Hold your place there. Note 1 John 2:24. 1 John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. You see, the plan of God leads us to that conclusion, does it not? But if you don't have a Christ who is born of a Virgin Mary, etc., 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 it will not lead to this conclusion of eternal life. You're going to lose that if you embrace that philosophy. Now, are we coming back there? We might, so you may want to just, you're close. 2 John 7. You're close enough, you'll find it. I'll come back. Hopefully I'll get the right book. 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That was the problem then. It's not a problem today. Hallelujah. Thankfully, it's not a problem that the Church of God faces or has to stamp out. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, or somebody against Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Back a few pages. 1 John 4:3. He's dealing with a specific problem of the day. This is what was a problem then. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So, full stop, halt, stay away, don't go near these heretics that are teaching this. That was his problem in the first century. And the other apostles were dealing with the same thing. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, going back to the definition of Antichrist from Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown, this clearly is a teaching that is against Christ. It was ruining the simplicity of the message of God, and at the time to the community of converted Gentile Greek Christians, for the most part, and others, of course, and this teaching was beginning to take hold. Now, we weren't there, none of us, but probably the way all deception happens is it probably happened, would you say, maybe in an innocent way? Maybe by comparing and contrasting. Okay, first step is, this is what you previously understood as Greeks. You understood this about nature and spirit, and your religion taught you this. You understood this. Now we're going to help you to understand the truth by reinforcing the truth and kind of comparing it with something that was a little bit similar. I bet it started a little bit innocently like that. And then it just, you know, after 20 years, you don't recognize the comparison because there really is none. It gets into full-blown, you know, Jesus was a spirit and all false teachers and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we don't have this specific issue to deal with today. But we still have a general warning of false teachers and the Antichrist to be aware of, right? We still have that. And that's what we take away from the book of John in today's world. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. What formed the basis of this teaching and this idea that John had that the hour was near? Where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you. It's found in the Mount Olivet prophecies. Whether you go to Matthew, Luke, or Mark, you're going to find it. There's the basis. So let me read to you Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." I guess, in a way, you could extrapolate that for 2,000 years. Talk about Christianity as it developed in opposition to the what we know as the Jerusalem Church, which became the Church of God, and then the Church of God throughout history. Well, this is talking about what's going to happen prior to Christ's return, right? So think about that. In verse 5, many will come in my name saying, "I'm in Christ," and will deceive many. In verse 11, we read, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And in verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So we're getting a hint here of Antichrist, false teachers, heretics, plus in this verse, the big A, the capital A, Antichrist. This is what John drew from. because he was sitting at the feet of the Master. And Christ said, when this began to happen, the end is near. And that is why John wrote, as he saw this happening in his own ministry, in the ministry of Paul, Peter, James, all the rest, the hour must be near because all of this is happening according to plan. And obviously there were earthquakes then. I mean, there were earthquakes in Laodicea at various times. And according to the research that I did, Laodicea, which was an area that had the Church of God, was hit by earthquakes at various times. And they said, no, we don't need any help from the Roman government. We're rich. We can do this on our own. And they did, which was fine. And so John warned during the concluding years of the first century of the apostasy that he saw, applying the warning of Jesus Christ to the time in which he was living, correct? And he, along with Paul and the rest of the apostles, fought apostasy on every front. From Gnostics to Judaizers who would go into Gentile areas and say, no. You cannot be a Christian unless you go back to Judaism, because you got to learn that first. You've got to do these things. You've got to be very strict. You've got to go back now and do exactly this, or else you are not a complete Christian. You've got to retrace the steps of the Jews. And Paul said in Galatians to a group of Greeks, you don't have to do that. That is a false gospel, he said in the first chapter. He said, I was an eyewitness. I was taught by Jesus Christ myself. With each heresy within the Church of God, do you realize that it was eradicated? It was eradicated into insignificance. Do you understand the momentous aspect of that which happened in the first century and the groundwork that was laid by the apostles and John at the end? Because these Antichrist teachers did not prevail. Not only did they not prevail in the New Testament Church of God, but they were eradicated in what we would call the rest of Christianity as well. Insignificant. That is why we're not dealing with these problems today, because they attacked them and they pounded them on the mat of spiritual teaching. The tireless efforts of the apostles were a resounding success. Do you understand? This is why we don't have to oppose Gnosticism today. And that is why when you read the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you wonder, wow, that's not a problem we are dealing with. And the reason is because it was successfully defeated. Or the Judaizers that Paul dealt with, gone into the ash bin of history, failed teachings that nevermore raised their head. In 90 AD, or about 90 AD, when the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written, John thought he was living literally in the last hour, the time that Christ spoke of 60 years earlier when he was sitting at his feet on the Mount of Olives. You can't blame him for coming to the conclusions that he came to, because after that point, to use the modern vernacular, when he received the book of Revelation, his mind was probably blown, because that was after, maybe 5 years after, these books were written. We know that Peter had access to Paul's writings. He mentions that at the end of his book, writings, after the end of his book. probably John did as well. So when Revelation was given to him, it brought into clear context what Paul wrote to Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Remember, we're dealing with people that lived in an age of very slow transportation, not having access to each other geographically very often, but I'm sure he had access to this book. And as Peter wrote, our brother Paul, he writes some things that are hard to understand, but like the other scriptures, confirming that they were inspired, the other scriptures, you know, they were a part of what would become the New Testament canon. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the day that John heard Jesus speaking about on the Mount of Olives prior to his crucifixion, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Antichrist, big A. Lots of false teachers, but one is going to appear on the scene. The main one. The son of perdition. This one is going to be destroyed at Christ's coming, of course. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. That is, as James Fawcett Brown said, in place of Christ. That is what is yet to appear. And then John got the revelation, and we divided it into chapters, not we, but people did. And when he came to chapter, when the information came to him of Revelation 13, and he compares that with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, click, 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 click. That's the one guy we're looking for. This man of sin is revealed, who puts himself in place of Jesus Christ. Remember the twofold definition of what Antichrist means. So that he sits as God. You know, other prophecies bring us into clear focus. The beast power, the big one, in conjunction with this little horn, this little beast, Revelation 13:10, going to work in concert. This is the Antichrist. At the conclusion of the first century, the books of the New Testament began to be gathered. The writings of the apostles during that time, and then it was canonized, that was accepted by a process that took place over a period of time. This is inspired, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. The work of John finalized all those efforts. But putting John's warning together with the works of Paul, Peter, James, Luke, Mark, maybe if someone else wrote Hebrews besides Paul, then that person, whoever it was, and many others, helps us defend the truth of God. And it helped the church of God in the first century, the second century, the third century, so that this diabolical effort to deceive people by false teachers, heretics, Gnostics, was totally, irrevocably defeated. So we don't have to deal with it. That's a good thing. Even though we don't face the exact same problem theologically, there will still be false teachings. People wanting a following. Antichrist. Those who want to plant their flag of their theology and have people gather around it and give homage to them. That's going to happen. Brethren, mankind has a history of ignored warnings. The Church of God has warnings that were given to it, and it responds to those warnings.